Welcome back to Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. I am Peter Nittler, the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California, and our mission is to shape college-age people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you. And we haven't released an episode in a while, and we missed you, and I hope you missed us, because on this episode, we are in for a treat. This is, I think, the biggest guest we've ever had on Your Pod and Your Staff. His name is AJ Swoboda, and just to tell you a little bit about him, he is an Oregonian. He pastored a church in Portland for a bit, and since then has started teaching Bible and theology at Bushnell University in Eugene, and also has written several books, including the book I haven't been able to shut up about called After Doubt, How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It. And you know how Netflix like makes content based on their algorithm? Like they know that if they make another teenage rom-com, there's a certain person that's going to watch every single one of them. And so they make them for that person to keep coming back. And that's sort of what AJ's book was like for me. Like you take a wise person and you have him writing about deconstruction in the church, something that I'm just seeing everywhere going on all over the place and desperate to know about. I don't want his publisher to know this, but I would have paid $200 to read this book. And I was not disappointed by it. It was giving so much language to the things I was seeing, noticing, and lamenting. And so I told Stanford about it and he and I just devoured this. It was just the content that was on my mind that's been keeping me up at night with the tone that I longed for it to be dealt with. And I just kept thinking, man, I want our students to interact with these ideas. And so I sent AJ a message telling him how much I appreciated his book and how much it helped me as a pastor. And I attached a little plug that if he ever wanted to talk about it on our podcast to reach the ears of our college students, that we have this platform and he'd be more than welcome. Thinking there's just no way he would have time for something like this. Like when you write a book like this and you have a busy teaching schedule, you don't normally have time for conversations with strangers. So you can imagine my shock and my glee when I got the email back saying he would love to come on. And ever since then, my subconscious has been like working overtime, filtering everything through the prism of, I wonder what AJ would say about this, or I wonder if that's a good question for AJ. Anyway, we have a blast in this conversation. We get into deconstruction, doubt, what is it, what is it not? How do we believe something that we don't necessarily like? Should we do that? And things like, where does the church go from here? And my hope and really my prayer would be that this conversation would be helpful to you, that maybe it demystifies a little bit of the deconstruction process, normalizes it a little bit, maybe even decreases the fear and the bitterness that you might feel if you walk through it. And so I can't wait for you to hear it. But before we do, I'm sure there will be some stuff that you want to know more about. I'd love to talk to you about this stuff if you want to reach out, but also want you to know where else you can interact with AJ's thinking. Of course, there's his book, After Doubt. You can find it on Amazon. But also, listen to AJ's podcast. It's called In Faith and Doubt. He does it with Nijay Gupta, a New Testament professor at Northern Seminary, and it dives more deeply into a lot of the stuff we talk about here. But I can't thank him enough for giving us his time and just being a class act while doing it. So, Your Pod and Your Staff people, without further ado, here is AJ Swoboda. Enjoy the podcast. All right, everybody, we are back. And Stanford, it's not just the two of us, man. We got a special surprise this episode. We are joined by author. It says on the back of your book, AJ, award-winning author, pastor, you know, professor,
teacher,
preacher, all sorts, the whole thing. In the shadow of Autzen Stadium in Eugene, Oregon, we have AJ Swoboda joining us on Your Pod and Your Staff. This is a big day. Welcome, AJ.
Three's company, folks. Good to be with you.
Yeah. I would love to just sort of, first of all, thank you, AJ, for being here and having a conversation with us. And I sense that you have a heart for college students, which might be one of the reasons you're sort of willing to take the time out of a what is right now, I think, a busy season for you to have this conversation circling around deconstruction and doubt and questioning the faith. So why don't I just try to set the table a little bit with why I'm excited for you to be here and why I'm excited for this conversation. And sort of a serendipitous thing. I was sort of deep in despair of over all the sort of stories of students and past students who seem to be, you know, I'm seeing their Facebook posts, I'm having conversations with them where it just seems like one by one, they're just like deconstructing the faith. And it just seemed like it felt like an epidemic. You know, we were in the midst of a pandemic, but it felt like there was this epidemic of like, what's happening? Like, where I missed something, you know? And then at the same time, someone told me randomly to listen to the podcast called The Holy Post, which is much more obviously popular than ours. And yours was the first name on the list. And I will say it's rare for me, because there's so much good audio content out there, to listen to something of someone whose name I do not recognize. But the topic just grabbed me. And I started listening to you speak and have the conversation with, I think it was Sky. And you just, it's like, this is the conversation I want to have. I you're saying everything that I, in the topic that I want to be talking about. And so realized that you also wrote a book. So right away, I bought the book and started devouring it. And immediately I thought, gosh, I would just love to, I'd love for AJ to come on this podcast and you know, if he could, have a conversation with us about this. So anyway, I would love to just start with, you know, you wrote this book, After Doubt, and our students know about it from this summer. A few of us have been reading it and having a few conversations about it. And yep. But would love to hear from you sort of the story behind the book. Like, why did you write this book? What about this book felt important, felt timely? And I'd love for you to share kind of the whole story if you're willing.
I love it. Well, Peter, and to both of you, thank you for having me and for having some people read the book and to engage the ideas that I've attempted to lay out, none of which are perfect. And, you know, anytime a writer, anybody that does anything with their whole heart or mind, about 10 minutes after they send the manuscript off, regret some of the things that they said. So there's certainly some imperfections. Yeah. At the same time, the reality is this particular project is birthed out of my own experience, like you, as a pastor for about 20 years. I was either a college pastor or a church, established a church in inner Southeast Portland. And during that time, watched this very, I almost want to say, predictable experience.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I jokingly said, there's got to be like some shared Google Doc out there that everybody who's deconstructing seems to be going through together, because really this, it's actually quite it's quite predictable and unsurprising.
Yeah.
This, what has come to be called the deconstruction experience. And I, just by sheer virtue of having spent thousands of dollars on coffee appointments to walk people through this, I thought it would be wise to maybe put some of those experiences and those lessons on paper, because the truth is, in listening to what you're saying, this is not isolated to a church planter in Portland or a college pastor in Eugene, Oregon. This is a cultural river. It's a cultural stream that we find ourselves in.
Yeah.
And it's evolving and changing very quickly. And it's, I fear, just beginning. And what we've been experiencing is only going to become, the currents will only become stronger. So really, at the end of the day, here's the deal. That this project is my attempt to speak into what is, for many people, something that there is no instructions for how to walk through. How do you faithfully walk with Jesus when you are questioning your own faith? And so the subtitle of the book is How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It. And I argue that actually one of the signs that you really believe is that you challenge your own belief, and you're willing to wrestle with it to the degree that you take it so seriously enough that you are unwilling to just take it at face value. So that's really the background, the story. And you wouldn't have to work very hard in a simple Google search with my name to find that there are a lot of people that don't even like this conversation being brought up. So,
oh, interesting.
It's a sensitive, it hits a nerve.
And are those people, you know, you do a pretty careful job of explaining the attitudes on deconstruction on the right and the left of sort of the evangelical world, where I sort of love how you put it. I'm going to butcher maybe the actual words, but on the right, people are sort of vilify deconstruction. Like, this is where we find apostasy. This is people leaving the church. This is, you know, the enemy in our midst. And then on the left, it's like, it's valorized. You know, it's like you have to go through deconstruction in order to be
required.
A real Christian.
It's like you have to do it in order to be a part of the team.
Yeah. Right. And so the people, just I'm curious now, raising that point, the people who are unhappy with you for the book, are they generally on the right or on the left, or are they all over the place?
I don't want to suggest that there's a big group of people out there that are mad at me. What I'm saying is a big group of people that are mad at the conversation.
Oh, I see. Gotcha.
Yeah. I mean, you could find some people that don't like me, but part of my personality type is I've caught myself many times trying to create victimhood status around this conversation. I'm not saying that there's a big group of people that hate what I've done, but there are a lot of Christians who think that really, if you truly believe, you will never walk through doubt or deconstruction. Mm-hmm. And that's not helpful for anybody. So what's happening, I think, you know, it's an interesting week that we're talking now, because in the news, there's been this kind of really interesting story. As many know, Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye back in the 1990s, which really became kind of a period of time that was the pinnacle of evangelical youth culture, right? Purity culture. If you love God, you don't have sex before marriage, this sort of world. And Joshua Harris, who was a pastor for a number of years, went through a big scandal, big story, whatnot. But in the last few years, has not only deconstructed entirely everything that he did, but now is actually offering a course for $275 where you can deconstruct your faith. And you see this very interesting swing. He no longer identifies as a Christian.
Right.
He calls himself an ex-evangelical, which has become a popular term. But in a very weird way, I actually want to celebrate Joshua Harris, because in one sense, you've got to appreciate somebody who is willing to say, I was wrong about something. Mm-hmm. And nobody here is going to question that. But to be paid to help people deconstruct your faith, that's very dangerous. Why do I bring that up? What often happens with many of us is we have this insane capacity to go from one extreme to another extreme almost overnight. This sort of overcorrection to this other side. And you and I have seen this in pastoral ministry. Young people who love God, love Jesus, love scripture, love the church, and in one year have moved so far to the left that they've deconstructed all that and are protesting and involved in social action and whatnot. And they're doing the justice of God without God anymore. This radical extreme. And I just am unconvinced that that is the way forward.
Yeah.
I think that part of the path of following Jesus is that Jesus walks with us through those questions and those doubts. And on the other side, we come out with a deeper love for God. So really what this book is about is it's an articulation of a rejection of the extremes. The one side that says all deconstruction is bad, the other side that says you've got to deconstruct. Those two extremes are killing us.
Yeah.
Killing us. They're killing our people. They're killing our churches. They're killing our old people. They're killing all of us.
Right.
And Jesus can be found and is found and can be followed in the midst of our big questions about our faith.
Yeah.
So I Kissed Dating Goodbye came out when I was in college, and it was all the rage and controversial. And so Joshua Harris's story, it's been kind of meaningful to me and kind of emblematic to my generation. But I think that this idea that if we find contaminants in our worldview, if we find pieces of our worldview that are wrong, that it's pollution, that we don't like clean it, that we actually like switch it out for the opposite. I think that's an important idea, that it's not a binary world, that we're either on this side or on that side, but that actually we could just, like in your book, you talk about we can cleanse, we can reform our worldview without, you know, completely switching it out or exchanging it. It's a powerful idea that seems very simple, but is pretty important.
Yeah, I think we have a word for that. I think we call it repentance. And, the idea of literally metanoia, to change your mind, the idea of repentance is that part of following Jesus is identifying those aspects of our theology that do not reflect the kingdom of God, do not reflect the spirit of Jesus, do not reflect the biblical narrative, and be willing to update those things to what may be more accurate. You know, we'll never arrive, we'll never fully get there before glory, it's impossible that we would get there in this earthly realm. But the idea that we would discover one aspect of our faith journey that has been off, and then go, well, if that's off, the whole thing must be wrong.
Right.
Gosh, that's not a kind of person I want to be in a relationship with. Right. That means like, okay, if there's anything off in our marriage, then the whole thing is over. Mm-hmm. No, like part of marriage is like having fights and getting in disagreements and struggling and sticking at it. I mean, yeah. When I do premarriage counseling, the number one, it is across the board, the number one sign that a couple is healthy enough for marriage is that they have arguments. And it's the couples that never have arguments that never make it. It is the same in our walk with Jesus. If there is not something in your pursuit of Jesus that is frustrating you, I don't think you're following Jesus.
I radically agree with that. I find that with the scriptures too. Like if you read the scriptures and are bored,
yes.
I just feel like you're not reading them. Because I feel like either you're going to be overcome by the sublimity of what you're reading, just like, no, this is unreal. Or you're going to be deeply offended by what's being said, you know? And we're doing in this summer, we're doing a whole summer on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're watching movies through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. And this last time when we read it all the way through, the instruction was, and actually it came from your quick little bit on that children's ministry curriculum where they ask, what did you love about the story? Where did you find yourself in the story? And then also, what did you not like about the story? And then just let it sit. And so we asked our students, just pick out the stuff that you just kind of rubs you the wrong way. Yeah. You know, you just don't really love. And it seemed like, I mean, it was the best conversation we'd had about scripture in years, in my opinion. You know, it was honest. People, when they sort of unearthed their things that they didn't like, they were able to sort of see like, well, is that what the text is saying? Or is that what someone has said to you sometime, you know?
Well, like for example, we're getting to know each other right now, but let's go to theological third base here real quick. Hell, you know, you would be hard pressed to read the New Testament and tell me that Jesus did not have a really strong view of hell. He believed in hell wholeheartedly.
Yeah.
And taught on it more than he taught on heaven. I mean, in terms of reference, Jesus talks about hell a great deal. Mm-hmm. I read those texts and I'm compelled as a follower of Jesus to believe in hell because Jesus believed in hell. Mm-hmm. Well, there's this really great line my friend Preston Sprinkle writes at the beginning of his book on hell with Francis Chan, where he says, if you like the idea of hell, there's something wrong with you. And he says, I mean, there's this really great line where C.S. Lewis says, and this is, Preston doesn't quote this, but Lewis at one point said, you know, I believe in hell, but doesn't mean I like the thing. Mm-hmm. And we, mm-hmm. because we are so enamored in our like, thumbs up affirmation culture, we only believe things that we like.
Yeah.
But to be a Christian is to believe in something and spend your life struggling with it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't like hell. I believe in it. Right. And honestly, if I start liking it, it's probably because there's somebody that I think should be there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's so all this to say, anybody that experiences a deep relationship with somebody has to deal with the fact that there are aspects of their personality that they can't stand. That doesn't mean you're out of the relationship.
Yeah.
You fight for it. You keep going. Yeah. I don't like hell. Yeah. I don't like the stories in the Old Testament of the Canaanites being killed by the commands of God. Yeah. I don't like that. Yeah. Right. I don't. Yes. Yes. I lose sleep over this stuff, but I'm not done with God because of it.
Right.
I struggle with it.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, Stanford, I might tee you up to deliver one of your isms if you want. I mean, you had some thoughts about this kind of topic. You want to ask that question?
Or? I mean, one of the things that I think is interesting is that students come in and they kind of think that Peter and I are fully formed, right? Like that, that we've always been like this. And so they don't actually get to see that we have both been through seasons of deconstruction. Peter and I have both been extremely bitter in certain earlier seasons of our lives. There's a bitter version of Stanford that no one would like. I had a choice of to come out through it or to walk away. And I've had that choice several times. But what I've found is that kind of every season of deconstruction, I've wanted to essentially make my worldview more to my liking. Like you never make a move to make your worldview something you like less, but doesn't make sense to me. The reality would be fundamentally likable in this particular cultural moment with my particular background, that I'm going to like everything that's true about the world, the reality. It seems to me that if I believed all the true things, that some of those things I wouldn't like. It always seems to me that if you like everything you believe, then your worldview is probably wish fulfillment, not an empirical assessment of reality. And so I guess one of the questions I had from your book, because all of my deconstruction, and I continue to deconstruct, this is something I do every day, all of my deconstruction kind of moves me in the direction of, making my worldview more likable. And so what are some of the practices that you've worked with the people that in your life that to hold beliefs that, seem to be fundamentally real, but are not fundamentally likable?
Yeah, Stanford. Gosh, man, we should have just made that the whole podcast. I loved the way you framed that around worldview in particular. I'll get to an answer, but before I do that, let me just, in our time here, sort of retweet something you just said. So, philosopher, kind of mid-Enlightenment named Francis Bacon. Bacon was, he was a fascinating character, certainly had a great impact on Western society. I had the opportunity to study Bacon.
Bacon.
Sounds delicious.
I had the opportunity to engage Bacon's work when I was doing my PhD, and I was studying environmental theology. And when you study the environmental conversation, a lot of people are consistently saying that what has become the Industrial Revolution, basically the worldview that has destroyed the planet, goes back to a lot of Bacon's thinking. And one of the main ideas that Bacon had was this, was that humans had the capacity, if not the responsibility, to form the natural world around our needs and wants. Mm-hmm. And his idea was that essentially God gave us the natural resources for us to do whatever we wanted to shape around our desires. Okay. In a way, that has destroyed our planet. And I'm a big believer that we are destroying our planet. Mm-hmm. The idea that we can reshape nature around what we want.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Destroying nature. Okay. In many respects, what is taking place in this deconstruction worldview is what Francis Bacon did. It is an attempt to reshape reality around what we want. Mm-hmm. And let's be really honest, there's two kinds of deconstruction. There is, on one hand, deconstruction of somebody who says, I have been handed some theologies and views that are really sick and wrong and do not reflect Jesus.
Yeah,
that's right.
And so I'm going to undo those things because I love God. Mm-hmm. We could call that deconstruction. It's really just repentance.
Right. Yeah, it could be something else. Right, yeah.
There's another side of deconstruction that we need to be very clear about. And this side of deconstruction is not somebody who says, I want to love God and I'll leave everything to follow him.
Yeah.
This is the person who says, really, I just want to sleep with who I want to sleep with. Mm-hmm. Really, I just want God to bend around me.
Right.
And that is the Bacon worldview that says, I'm going to shift reality around me. Well, it turns out when you shift the natural world around humanity, what does it do to the natural world? It kills the natural world. Hmm. What does it do when we try to shift spiritual reality around what we want? It kills our relationship with God.
Yeah.
The goal of the Christian life is not to bend what I think, not to bend what God says or thinks around what I think. Mm-hmm. It is the endless, lifelong pursuit of bending everything that we think, believe, and do around Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if we're doing that, it's a lifetime of good deconstruction.
Mm-hmm.
But,
right.
but to your point, Stanford, this whole bending worldview sort of thing about how, okay, are we just creating a worldview that gives me what I want? That is not repentance. That's idolatry.
Yeah.
So practices, here's what I would say. Number one, stop. I hope my publisher doesn't listen to this, but for every book that you read by a Christian after the year 1970, read 3 books by Christians that are no longer alive.
I love that. Man, that's
and what can I just interrupt you for a second?
Yep.
Can I interrupt you? This is one of my personal rules. I do 2-to-1, but if the students wonder how I form my worldview,
yes,
it's this: a diversity not only that's ethnic and gendered, but also temporal.
Yes. So, for example, your people have good pastors. we are just so convinced that what is happening on our Facebook timeline represents what's happening everywhere at all times.
Yeah, right.
And so we assume, okay, everybody on Facebook is deconstructing. Everybody's progressive now. Sleeping with whoever you want is fine. Doing it because it's all on our timeline. You're like, well, that's reality. Mm-hmm. And I hate to bust your little cute white bubble, but when you go to any place in the world of global Christianity where mm-hmm. people are not white, and you talk about their love for Jesus, they reflect a form of Christianity that is so committed mm-hmm. to sexual integrity, that is so committed to scripture, that is so, yes, are there problems in the global Christian South? Yes. Go back in any time in Christian history before 1970, and Christians have such a different perspective than our white progressive values. And the assumption, C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery.
That's right. Yeah. I love that.
That we have it now because we're white progressive Americans. Mm-hmm. That, friends, I'm going to name that for what it is. That is mm-hmm. colonialism.
Yeah.
That is theological colonialism. Listen to the dead and to people who don't look like you. Mm-hmm. And they talk about a Jesus that honestly could not make it on NPR. And we need them desperately. Yeah. So number one, as Stanford says, 2-to-1, whatever. But stop living in the podcasts and the recently published and read dead and non-white people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming I'm talking to a predominantly white group of people. I would say, secondly, reject the idea that because it's 2021 that we have an evolved, heightened sense of justice and rightness.
Mm.
Reject that idea. Don't stop assuming that because you were born and live in 2021, you are in the most evolved, matured moment in history. I would argue that what we are seeing in our environment right now reflects more than anything the spirit of lawlessness and the spirit of death. And we need to stop thinking that we have arrived. We have not arrived. And then I'd say the third thing, and this sounds so, gosh, fundamentalist or whatever, but I sound crazy here. Get your butt in church.
Yeah.
And love, sit in a pew with people you can't sing.
Yeah.
And put aside your cute ideologies and love the person next to you who is fundamentally different than yourself.
Yeah.
And when you have to love somebody that's different than yourselves, then you can start loving a God who's very different than yourselves.
Yeah.
But friends, if you assume that God is just like you, then you're only going to love people that look just like you.
Yeah.
So get your butt in church and don't replace the church with a podcast. It's killing the church. Mm-hmm. And Catholics are not struggling with this because after the pandemic, Catholics, they all went back to church. Why? Because they believe you can't take the Eucharist online. Protestants, we're struggling with this because everything's online now. Well, I got to tell you, that's killing us because we're more discipled now by Fox News and CNN than we are by the people on the ground in the church. Tucker Carlson has more authority in most Christians' lives than Jesus and Scripture does.
Yeah, or a local pastor.
You name it.
Okay, so let me just see if I can connect some dots or gather some of the data or whatever. But I'll say just anecdotally, the people who I see deconstructing are people who have shifted on the grounds of sexual ethics, not necessarily rightly or wrongly, but they've just changed. They've shifted. People who are disgusted with the church's lack of justice in the world, and people who have been wounded by a church. Like those seem to be like the triumvirate of things that are causing people to leave, which is interestingly not theological.
It's not the Trinity.
You know, there's very little that's like a theological issue, like creationism or, you know, other sort of theological topics du jour, but it often gets cloaked and then it starts to be talked about theologically, you know, when actually the underpinning is probably something much more emotional. But I guess what I'm wondering is, you know, for the person who's been wounded by the church, like just going back to church, that feels like death maybe to this person, or the person who just can't seem to stomach a community of people claiming to be people of good news who just seem to be so blind to justice, or, you know, something along the lines of like, you know, you hear sort of some pithy statements like you won't even let people love who they want to love. You know, that's so backwards. And so I guess when someone's at that point of their deconstruction, and I think I agree with you, it tends to sound pretty similar. You know, it's like people, that's like meme theology, kind of. It's like this sentence and sentiment can fit on a funny meme, and that's sort of how we're going to do our deconstruction. When that happens, do you sense that everything you just described is not going to work? You know, like, or do you say to someone who's in sort of that state of mind, like, this is still my advice for you. I want you to a little bit kind of, you didn't say this, but a little bit get over yourself in sort of your point in history, you know, just because you're right now doesn't mean you're right. And also the church is, you know, the church is God's bride. You know, this is the bride of Christ. Like you can't do this outside of the church. And so I understand that the church can be painful for you, but this has to, if you want to follow Jesus, this has to be where it's done. Would you still take that tack, or would you do something else for someone in I don't know, that different deconstruction?
It's going to be different for every person. I'm not a trained counselor or a trained therapist. And so.
But it seems like you've done this a lot.
Yeah, no. Yeah,
it seems like you've had a lot of these conversations.
Listen, I got things to say. I just need to say, you know, for people, the truth is, when you have sat with people across the table who have been deeply wounded by toxic Christian culture, in many cases, mm-hmm. saying go back to that church is like telling a beaten woman, go back to your husband. That is not what we need to say here. That is evil. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. God never desires humans to be put in an environment where their personhood and well-being are at risk. And I would say to the person who has mm-hmm. been deeply wounded by the church, the first step for you is recognizing that God is angry on your behalf for what happened to you, mm-hmm. and that the church failed you. It was wrong. It wasn't okay. And being able to be in some relationships where that can be radically, ruthlessly looked at. And that may mean counseling. It may mean a group of small friends. Mm-hmm. It may mean a spiritual director, a variety of places where that can take place. And in that instance, I would say, don't go back to the church that deeply, deeply wounded you and maybe is toxic. Don't go back there. But I don't want to end there because...
Yeah, sure.
Because, listen, I served as a pastor for 20 years, and I could pull up a rap sheet here as a pastor of moments in the church where not only were I so deeply wounded that I questioned God in the church, but also where I deeply wounded others.
Yeah.
I know two mm-hmm. people personally who are no longer in the church because of decisions mm-hmm. I made. I have to go to sleep with myself at night. Mm-hmm.
That is
something and else. And every leader in America has done that. There is no leader who has not deeply wounded somebody, and there is no Christian who has not been wounded by the church. Oh, does that mean we give up on it? Or does that mean we recognize that We need people with scars that have healed who can come back and begin to build up the walls again. I mean, thank God that Book of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually in the Bible, because
totally.
We have a story of going back and rebuilding. And part of being a disciple of Jesus is that you follow Jesus through the death on Friday, but you sure as heck are ready for resurrection on Sunday. And we need resurrection stories of people who have deep wounds in the church to be willing to come back with their scars and be a part of redemption. You know, it is not a mistake that the men who carried that paralytic to Jesus through the roof of the house in Matthew's portrayal of that story, Jesus did not see the paralytic's faith. He saw the faith of the men who carried the paralytic to Jesus. It says he saw their faith.
Yeah.
And there are moments in our attempts to follow Jesus when we are struggling to believe and we need the people around us to carry us to Jesus who believe on our behalf. When you don't have that, then podcasts start carrying you. Mm-hmm. Twitter starts carrying you.
Oh, yeah.
The internet starts carrying you. Mm-hmm. Somebody's going to carry you. The church are the people that get on the roof, tear a hole in the roof, and lower people to the person of Jesus. And we need that so desperately that when we can't see, we have people around us who can, who hold our hands. So I guess this is my way of saying, man, the church has hurt and done so much devastating, horrible stuff, some of which I'm complicit. But I want a resurrection story. I want to be a part of it being made right. Mm-hmm. So I think this is my way of saying the church is too good to just be done.
Right.
Yeah.
I guess I have two thoughts. And like one of them is, you know, what happens for the people who have experienced like sort of legitimate trauma. But then it feels like there's people also who just sort of don't like the church,
right.
You know, and not necessarily because they've been abused by the church, but they just it's not cool to them. Like the people who are cool are the ones they're seeing on YouTube or the ones they're listening to on podcasts who are deconstructing. Like that's just cool, and so the church isn't that cool anymore. And like you sort of, and I guess I think it's like they just sort of people want to become like the person they think is cool.
Yes,
and so they end up looking more like Tucker Carlson. They end up looking more like, I don't know, Ezra Klein or something like that. And I guess I have a little bit of a question about scale, because I guess I think that I can understand. As a pastor, if there's just people in the ministry who are walking through deconstruction, I can understand, and I've been very helped by your work and your book of like, here's how I might be able to walk with this person individually a little more graciously. I think I, just as a little parenthetical, I'm realizing how personally I've taken the deconstruction, and it's hard not to think it has something to do with my job performance. You know, we have a pretty robust mission with this ministry. We bank on the word teleos in the scriptures, and we build our mission around that idea of becoming mature, complete, equipped. And so we say we want to take everyone and help them become complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And we think of that as like, hey, in a decade, we want you to still be following Jesus, you know? And so when I'm starting to sense people falling off, you know, and that might not be the right language, but when I'm starting to sense people not becoming that, I'm like, that was our mission. And it feels like we're failing. And I'm, you know, so anyway, I think there was some personal hurt in all that. And I've been really helped by, again, just your way of framing the issue. And I feel much more gracious towards the deconstructor now. But I'm also wondering about the scale of the church. Like, are all these things going to be done through better conversations with pastors and spiritual mentors? Or like, what can the church be doing? Because I just have the sense that the church is participating in this season in some way. On some level, the church is producing people who are deconstructing. And it might be that they just happen to have people in their pews who are just being formed by other things, and they can't do that. They can't do anything about it. But is there anything that you sense on a more scalable level or a more meta-church level that the church can be doing or should be thinking about doing?
Well, so, yeah. Two things, just to go back to the initial comment that you made about it. It really is freaking cool right now to deconstruct your faith. I mean, you want to talk about how to get retweeted, man? Just be done with Christianity and make it known. And bro, you're famous in your own right.
You're a hero.
But here's the problem is back when I became a Christian at 16, it was really cool to become a Christian when I was 16 years old. So should I be shocked that all the people that became Christians at the same time that I did because it was cool are no longer Christians now because it's really cool not to be a Christian? And the truth is,
yeah,
that actually opens up a really great opportunity to dialogue, because more often than not, we didn't actually give ourselves to Jesus. We gave ourselves to what was cool at the moment.
At that moment,
we actually have an opportunity to hear the story of Jesus all over again. And we're not called to follow the crowd. We're called to follow Jesus. And that's an inroad into that conversation. Yeah, I mean, in terms of the scalability and in terms of what we as the church can really be mindful of, I've been in my own daily office, been reading the pastoral epistles, the Pauline epistles, and I've been reading 1st and 2nd Timothy kind of on repeat for the last couple of weeks. I'm struck how many times Paul says to Timothy that he is his son in the faith. And he even said, he says, my true son in the faith, my true son in the faith. You know, there's this kind of well-known historical anecdote that one of the reasons Al-Qaeda was so able to recruit as many people as it was, is that 90% of the young men who were part of Al-Qaeda had one thing in common. 90% of them were orphans, didn't have dads, and Al-Qaeda became their new family. Mm. When Paul says to Timothy, you're my true son in the faith, he's taking an orphan, he's taking somebody, and he's taking him into his life as a mentor for good. You can also you can take orphans under your wing for evil too. But Paul does it for good.
Yeah.
And he takes Timothy under his wing and he sticks with him through and through. He writes letters to him and says, come on, buddy, you can do this. And he just sticks with him. He's his true son in the faith. Kara Powell at Fuller says, you can download a sermon, but you can't download a mentor.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And I like that.
There is one thing the church can do that the internet can't provide. Somebody who has gone a few steps ahead of you and takes you under their wing. And it is impossible for any pastor to do that with the whole group. It's impossible.
Yeah.
But we are called to take spiritual orphans and to take them into our life. And they are our true sons and daughters in the faith. And that is something that no podcast, nothing else can reproduce. So you ask, what can we do? If you're a pastor of a church, you're not gonna be able to do this with everybody in the church, but take 10 hours a week, 5 hours a week, and make some space for people that are asking really big, frustrating questions, and be willing to just sit with them and don't give them all the answers. Just listen to them. Start. Yeah. And I will be honest, I don't know how it's going to be possible to create space for doubters and people in deconstruction in mega churches with celebrity pastors, because that celebrity pastor cannot actually legitimately take time to be with the people in the church.
So I think
that in a weird way, this deconstruction culture is one of God's ways of making the church small again. Because
I guess that was a question I had, was like, you know, because you have this tendency, it seems like, to really love the ancient faith, you know, and want theology to be done more slowly. Both of those things are zags in a world that is new and fast. And so it's like, if part of the reason people are leaving is because it's not cool and it's cool to do something else, it almost seems like what you're hoping the church does is decide we're no longer going to be in the business of being cool. We're going to do things that are not cool. We're going to be old and we're going to be slow,
small, and ancient.
Yeah. And you said, Peter, you said people don't like the church. And I would say, that's one of the signs that you should love it, because the fact that you would only go if it's cool shows your own cultural blind spots. You only know how to love things you like. How does that work out for you? How's that working in your relationship? How's that working in your relationship with your kids or your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend? How's that working out?
Right.
We are not called to like the church. We're called to believe in the church. The Nicene Creed tells us, in the same way we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we believe in the church. What
that is
an amazing theological statement. We are called to believe in the church. And when you believe in the church, you're it's like saying, I love you, warts and all. You are imperfect, broken, but you are special to me. And it's that famous Augustine, St. Augustine quote, the church is a whore, but she's also my mother. Mm-hmm. You know? And that is that radical embrace of somebody who is fraught with injustice and wrongness, but I'm going to love her because she is worth fighting for. If Jesus will fight for the church, but I won't, Jesus loves his bride. That doesn't like her.
yeah.
There is no, I'm struck. In the book, I reference an article by a guy named Simon, I forget his last name, but he wrote this article about how the idea of self-critique, right, the idea of self-critique, of critiquing the self, is a distinctly Christian concept out of the prophetic literature of the Bible and out of the life of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't judge others, the whole don't judge others with the log in your own eye sort of stuff. That is all an invitation to self-critique. And I just, I find it interesting that I hear more Christians self-critiquing themselves and the church than any other community in the world. I don't hear the LGBTQ community being self-critiqued. Mm-hmm. I don't hear the atheist community critiquing themselves. I don't hear, you can go on and on and on. There's no community that is more willing or called to honestly look at its own stupidity more than the church. And that's one of the reasons I love us. Is we're having a conversation right now about all the ways that we suck, and we're still going to be in it.
Right. We're committed to it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is beautiful. In our community, we talk a lot. The phrase that comes up a lot is self-skepticism. That it's a virtue to be self-skeptical on some level, and I probably can go too far. And it'd be nice to be able to have some trust that you have some wisdom to offer. But just this idea that I don't know the right answer. I can hold it open-handedly, and my faculties for even coming up with truth or coming to conclusions are probably flawed. Like I have, I was saying, I was reacting to deconstruction poorly. Not because I was necessarily even disagreeing with everything they were saying, but it just said something about my job performance. And I didn't like feeling like I wasn't good at my job. Like that's underneath my intellectual claims, you know? And so I need to be skeptical of why am I feeling that way? What's going on in me? And I feel like that was another part of your book that I feel like sensed quite a bit of that there are other things other than our intellectual thoughts that are leading us away from the faith. And yet it often seems like the conversation happens on the intellectual register. Like start talking about ideas, but underneath the ideas is a world of maybe hurt, or maybe you've just been compelled by something else, but you don't know how to just say, I'd rather actually be a secular relativist than a Christian. I'd just rather be.
At that point, I would say, praise God that you have been honest with yourself, that you are not interested in following Jesus. You're interested in following this other thing. We need people that are integrated like that. We need people who actually follow Jesus to actually follow Jesus, and people that don't to actually not follow Jesus. And because someone could say, well, how great for you that you found something that's great for you. Listen, American evangelicalism is largely, let me take that back a little bit. We have all been able to see what it looks like when people follow a cultural version of Christianity rather than Jesus itself. Mm-hmm. And it's killing our witness. Mm-hmm. It's killing our witness.
Yeah.
I wish people would be more honest and say, I don't follow Jesus. I follow conservative politics.
Just be absolutely.
I don't follow Jesus. I follow Fox News. Just be honest about it. Because if you follow Jesus, Fox News and your conservative politics are shattered in the way. We are called to Jesus relentlessly. Call to Jesus, not follow ourselves, not follow ideology, so on and so forth.
Well, that works pretty well for me for a last word on our conversation, if that's okay with you, unless you want to get one last thing in.
I've said it all.
You've said it all, man. That's a wrap.
Conversation completely bow tied.
Your career's over, man. This was the capstone. Congratulations. Hey, thank you so much, AJ. This is such a pleasure
to chat. Honor, grace, and peace to you. Thanks for having me.
that is it for this week. Thank you, AJ Svoboda, for your thinking. And, you know, the more we talk to you, the more I felt thankful that you haven't just thought about this stuff, but you've really lived through it, and you've sat with people through it and cried with them through it, and you've sought Jesus through it. And I'm just very grateful that you treated us like friends and shared some of that fruit with us. So thank you so much. And for your pod and your staff listeners, just want you to know the truth is we want to keep having these kinds of conversations, but the weekly grind might be a little too much as we look forward to this year with a lot of new things in place. So we might do less frequent episodes, but hopefully we can maintain the quality and our sanity while doing it. Thank you, of course, to Kyle Jung and Josh Paskin. We love our show's music. And thank you to Mike Loretto for editing yet another. But before we go, and one more time, if you want more from AJ, go get After Doubt. I think that this conversation would make even more sense with some of his argument under your belt. And again, listen to In Faith and Doubt, the podcast with AJ and Nijay Gupta. But before we go, College Life, you should know that we love you more than I was utterly delighted by the phrase theological third base. We'll see you soon.